So I'm going to tell you a story to start off my talk today as I get my notes out. And it's a story about someone called Heidi. Heidi lives not in a mountain chalet in Switzerland, as some of you might have thought, but in a mud hut. And if I could have the first graphic up, please, Diane. It may be that one. I don't know. I don't suspect it is. But she lives in Africa. And she believes that God told her to go to Mozambique to be a missionary. Her name is Heidi Baker, and she lives in the baking savanna and bush of Mozambique, where she feels God called her. Now, for the first year of the time she was out there, she prayed for people, she told them about Jesus, and nothing seemed to happen. And she, faithful to the call, continued with her work, with her praying, wondering what God was doing and why it was taking so long. And then one day, to her hut came a lady named Aida. Aida had been born blind and her eyes were white. And Heidi prayed with her. And as she prayed, the eyes changed colour and they went from white to brown. And she could see for the first time in her life. Heidi was amazed. The next day, another lady came to her mud hut. Her name was Aida. And she also had been born blind. And she was prayed for by Heidi. And she received her sight for the first time. And the next day, a lady came to her hut. And she was called Aida. And she had been born blind as well. Amazing. They were different women, and God somehow had sent them, and she prayed for this lady, and she received her sight. And then she asked somebody, "This name, Aida, what does it mean?" And someone said to her, "Well, it's the same name as Heidi. It's Heidi in the African language." She was blown away by this, as you can imagine. She was just so amazed. She thought, here I am, I've been doing this for a year, and now God has showed up, and he said, "I've been hearing you, I'm honouring you, this is the beginning of it." And now, when she prays for people, they get healed. It's like 100% of the time-ish, I don't know totally, but that's what it's like. That's amazing, isn't it? And the next graphic is just some words which I read in a book the other day, which really kind of speak of this. And it says, if God is powerful enough to do something about your situation, then you can't argue that he's powerful enough to know what's best for you. You can't have it both ways. And from what we've been talking about today, there are quite a few situations, by the sound of it, that you've just been praying about, handing over to God and asking him to help you because you don't quite know what's going on. Well, trust that God is big enough to know what's going on in your situation, and that he will help at the time that he chooses. Okay, now I'm going to move on to another story of another missionary. And we're going to go back quite a lot longer in time, hundreds of years, in fact, 2,000 years. This was a follower of Jesus who followed his call and went off into the world. Now, the next graphic shows you a peacock. Does anybody know what country the peacock is the national bird for? Nope. India, well done. Yeah, well done. Yeah. So this guy went to India from Israel at the time of Jesus. Huge distance. Goodness knows how he got there, by ship and so on. Apparently Jews went and lived in India, and he went as a missionary to the Jews. He went to a place called Madras, as it was a long time ago, and it's called Chennai now. If you've been there, bottom right-hand corner of India. He lived there for quite a long time as a missionary, and then he died there. Some people say that he was martyred for his faith. But other people say, and Marco Polo, who went through there in the 13th century, said he'd heard of a story of this guy being shot by accident by somebody who was out shooting peacocks. Quite an interesting little coincidence. And this person was called Thomas. And he was Doubting Thomas, the one that you probably know from the Gospels. And there's a hill just outside the city of Chennai called Thomas's Hill, in remembrance of him. So what was it that convinced Thomas and changed him from doubting Thomas to the Thomas who went halfway around the world, empowered by the gospel message? Well, I'm going to read out of John our passage for today. So if you'd like to turn to John chapter 20. It's the time after Jesus has died. It's another of those times when Jesus appears to people after his death. We've had a couple of those in the last couple of weeks, and we're in a mini-series about his appearance. So I'm going to start at verse 19. It's on page 1089, if you've got your Bibles there. And it's a section called Jesus Appears to His Disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them again, with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." There we go. So I'm going to look at two different things in my talk today. Could I have the next graphic, please? Oh, here we go. Questions and resurrection. There are an awful lot of other things that you can take from that bit of the Bible that I just read out if you're doing this series of daily readings, 40 Days with Jesus, which Dave has been talking about. It's really good stuff in here. But I'm just going to look at these two things. But if you want to look at things like peace and faith and so on, there's an awful lot in here. So I really encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to get the book and start looking through it. But I'm going to have a look through these two things. And the first one is doubt. Can I have the next one, please? Thank you. Where you're kind of torn between two ways of thinking. You don't quite know which or what. Everybody has doubts. Everybody has questions. And for the sake of my talk, I'm just going to suggest there are two types of doubts. One type of doubt will take you into a cave where there's no way out, where it's dark, and probably where you find yourself going down into the earth if you keep pursuing these doubts, these questions. These are born of unbelief, determination not to believe. They're prompted by the devil sometimes. He's the one who comes to sow seeds of doubt and say, "Did that really happen?" Right back in Genesis. Sow the seeds of doubts with Adam and Eve. And of course, they're born of pride that's in most of us, I'd say. I put that up deliberately dark because it's just kind of forbidding. And if you go into a cave of doubtful questions, then you're kind of, there's no way out. It's kind of pointless and hopeless. I had an example of that when I was with my family recently. One of my family members, we were just talking about things, and somehow the conversation turned to faith and the Bible and God and things like that. She's not a believer. And she stood up and said, "Well, what about all the babies that died at the flood then?" And we kind of went, "Ooh, don't know about that." And before we'd even had time to think, she'd gone out of the door and shut it very firmly. That kind of question is one that says, "I don't believe, I don't want to know about it. I'm putting it there to stop you from being able to answer." You know, it's a kind of question that is going into a cave. And you can probably think of people you know who are putting obstacles in the way of asking about God and faith and so on. Now, there are other types of questions and doubts which you could call as ones like going into a tunnel. They're ones where there's honest doubt. If we can have the next graphic up, please. A tunnel has a light at the end of it. So these are honest doubts, honest questions that are looking for answers on a journey of discovery, on a journey of faith, of a journey towards the light. These are the kind of questions that should be encouraged and are right and good. Also, there are two types of faith. There's one kind of faith that needs proof. The questions of Thomas: "Unless I see and put my finger in his side or in the holes in his hand, then I won't believe." And then there are questions that have a kind of hope. "I hope that this is right. I'm not sure about it, but I'll believe anyway. I'll take a step." You don't need absolute proof. You have a kind of reasonable faith in these examples. And I've got a book which someone recommended to me called Our Reasonable Faith. And these are the kind of questions that it is good to pursue and understand. I've been reading this book, and it's very sort of tight and closely argued, but it's stuff which is really helping me to understand. And these are the kind of questions that we should pursue by reading books, by reading the Bible, by talking to more experienced Christians, and by praying to God, of course. So, two different types of faith. Right, let me move on. Thomas. He's the kind of guy who asks questions. Back earlier in John, he asked a question when Jesus said, "If you follow me, you'll know where I'm going." And Thomas said, "How do we know where you're going unless you show us the way?" He's the kind of guy who had these honest questions. "Don't understand it. Explain it to me." And he went from not believing, demanding proof, to what the Bible, what some people reckon is the high point of faith in that passage I just read out of the Bible: "My Lord and my God." He moved from, "Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it," to saying, "You are definitely God, Jesus." He moved from unbelief into a certain faith. And he was empowered by that to go off to India through all sorts of dangers. Who knows what it was like trying to get there in the first place. And from the Bible account, sorry, from the accounts of history, he was martyred for his faith. So, is it okay to have doubts and questions? Obviously the answer is yes. But if they are cave ones, then I suggest that they're the wrong kind of doubts and questions. You need to get over those, and you need to be asking ones that get you towards the end of the tunnel, into the light. And if you don't have answers to those questions, then how are you going to cope when tough times come? When your faith is tested, or someone asks you an awkward question, you haven't thought it through, you can't give an answer, and they say, "Well, it's obviously not true then, is it, the faith, because you don't know what you're talking about." We need to wrestle with these questions and these doubts until we come through into a place of understanding. Okay. question I have. Is your faith a reasonable faith? Or is it a blind faith? Is it a faith that will stand the test when people say to you, why do you believe? What about this particular issue? Or is it a faith where you say, I don't really know, but I'm not going to ask questions. I'm just going to kind of hope that nothing rocks my boat. And if you're not sure about that, then explore it. Speak to somebody. Read the Bible more. Just get out there and make sure you know what your faith is based on. Or read this book that I just showed you, or something like it. Okay, I'm going to move on to the next topic, which is resurrection. Thank you. At the time of Jesus, there were a lot of other messiahs before and after him. Lots of messianic movements saying, I'm the one who's to come. The difference between them and Jesus was that the leaders of all those movements eventually died. Most of them were killed by the Romans. And none of them came back to life again, except Jesus. Of course, the Bible does talk about people coming to life again. Lazarus, you can probably think of. And there was a very strange sequence of events that happened after Jesus died. I'll just read it out, actually. It's fascinating. It's in Matthew 27. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So you know the one I'm talking about. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs burst open. Do you remember that bit? You've probably read it. You've probably forgotten it's there. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. It's a bit weird, isn't it? But it doesn't say in the Bible, but I imagine that all of those people died again and didn't carry on. But, you know, I can't argue that one from having read it. But when I read that, I thought, that's amazing, because the death of Jesus obviously was so kind of cataclysmic, so enormously changing to the universe, that power for life flowed out of it into the city, and all these people came back to life again. And that's the power that resides in us today. The power of death was broken by his resurrection. So I'm now going to ask a few questions about resurrection. Questions you've probably asked yourselves in the past, questions that people might ask you in the future. So they're good questions to think about. The first one is, did it happen? If you could have the next graphic. Thank you. Did it happen? Some people say that the gospel accounts are contradictory. Other people say that they're complementary and they kind of fit together very nicely and add detail to each other. Some people say it's impossible. Dead people don't come back to life, do they? And based on that unbelieving position, which I guess is logical, they say, I don't believe anything. And in fact, in Greek times, when Jesus was alive, the Greeks didn't believe that people came back to life again. They believed that when people were, when they died, their souls and their spirits left them and went somewhere. But nobody in those times believed in resurrection. In fact, none of Jesus' followers really believed that he was going to be resurrected. Amazingly, considering the number of times he said it. He said it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. Lots of times, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life again. But here was Jesus appearing to the disciples in a locked room. A locked room because they were fearing for their lives. They were scared of the church leaders. They were hiding. And when Dave spoke last week, he talked about the two guys going back to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, saying, haven't you heard what's happened? The leader died. It's all over. That's what the followers believed in those days, which is amazing, really. But here we are in John's Gospel, and he's saying it really did happen. And he lines up facts. He has Jesus saying, look, here are the holes in my hand. Touch them. And in another account in Luke, he says, Luke 24, 39, I won't put it up. Don't turn to it. Look at my hands and feet. It really is me. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood like I have. And then a couple of verses later, he said, give me some fish and I'll eat it. He showed them that he had a real physical body. And of course, the evidence is strong from that bit that's written in the Bible. That was written during the time when there were lots of people who had seen Jesus come back to life, who are still alive. The Gospels were written very shortly after that time. So if somebody wanted to question them and challenge them, Peter could have, the Gospel writers could have said, well, go and ask so-and-so. He saw them, Mary, Peter, John, all of these guys. There are lots of reasons that to believe that it really did happen. The empty tomb, there was no back door to a tomb. It really was empty when they went to look at it. All those eyewitnesses I mentioned, and of course, probably the most powerful thing is the legacy, how people were changed. Those fearful disciples in that locked room, suddenly bursting with evangelical zeal, whizzing around across the world. From Jerusalem, within a couple of decades, the whole of Israel had heard the good news, and within 300 years, the whole of the Roman Empire was Christian, and people believed. And that can't have just come from a nice idea. It must have come from something that really happened. Well, if it's true, the next question is, does it really matter? Well, yes. One of the world's greatest theologians, an English bishop, Tom Wright, says, it's like the importance of breathing to stay alive to me, the resurrection. It's that important. He and other people say it's vital to world history. It's crucial for us here now. One of the prayers that we had earlier was from Dave was building the kingdom. You young people after your exams and university and all of that, going off into the world and building the kingdom in your jobs, in your vocations. And all of us on our front lines building the kingdom. It's vital that we believe in the resurrection because it empowers us to go and do that. Through the resurrection, we are rescued from the kingdom of darkness, says in Colossians 1, and transported into the kingdom of light. And as one writer said, it's like our eternal trajectory is realigned towards God because of the resurrection. We're not wandering around, wondering about things. We are on a trajectory towards glory. The prophets, lots of them, wrote about God bringing the kingdom back to the earth again later. They talk about new heaven and new earth coming down, a healed creation. In Isaiah it talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb. Everything changed, everything new, everything whole and complete and beautiful and wonderful. Well-being for everyone. And it's coming here now because Jesus has come to bring the new kingdom in. We are going out as parts of his body to do our part in bringing the kingdom now. Tom Wright said, with the resurrection, God's project of a new creation was launched, and everybody, slightly to their surprise, is invited to join in. So that means all of us. The resurrection gives us hope, and we are called daily to take hope to other people. That's our task. So, if you have this hope, it could change everything you think about your life. How you face suffering. How you face difficulty with your finances. How you face lack of possessions. How you face lack of health. Because in the future, it's going to be all put right. And these things that we struggle with are temporary. They are not all it is, as some people think. God is in the business of changing them now, not in the future. But what if we're wrong? What if all of this is actually wrong? Let me just ask the question. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn to it if you like. It's an amazing chapter. I wish that I could read the whole thing because it goes through about the resurrection body and what happens when we come back to life again when Jesus comes. But the bit that I'm just going to read out is a few verses. It's on page 1156, if you want to look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 13 to 19. And it's Paul speaking to people who lived in Greece, in Corinth. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, i.e. died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's a bit strong, isn't it? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then people should pity us because we're wasting our lives. Does that kind of make sense? We're giving up stuff. We're giving money to something that isn't true in our tithes and offerings. We're spending time doing things for what point? Further on, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If you have that kind of attitude, it's all pointless. Happily, I believe in the resurrection, and therefore it is not pointless, and hopefully you do too. Let me carry on and try and persuade you some more. Yes, here's another thought. Christianity is unique due to the resurrection and what happened after the leader was killed. And it's a central message of Christianity. The disciples, in fact, you know, they only had 11 disciples after Jesus died because of Judas. They chose another disciple so that they could go and be witnesses for the resurrection. That's what they said. That's what they felt their main message was to be. It changes who we are. For the first time, Jesus called his followers brothers when he came back to life. So we are Jesus' brothers as a result of the resurrection. It changes so many things. So on to the next question. What does the future look like? Thank you. Well, I want to say something which is a bit of a heresy. Some of you might think, what is he talking about? And I'm going to say, I'm going to just lay it out there, we don't go to heaven when we die. Okay? Now, we're so used to saying, when I go to heaven, when I die, that we get quite cross. And there are times when I've been told off by my wife for saying that, because it's something which we've been, you know, we've learnt, and we think is true. The Bible says that we go to paradise. Jesus spoke to the guy on the cross next to him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But Tom Wright and quite a few others believe that when we die, there's a kind of time of waiting until Jesus comes back, and then we're resurrected to be with him. Now, I never used to believe that. I never understood it. It was one of the questions that I pursued down that tunnel trying to come to a conclusion. And maybe it's a question you're saying to yourselves, that's not a good question, that's a cave question, because it's going the wrong direction. But I offer it to you now. Let me see what other people say. Tom Wright says, some people think the resurrection shows that we go to heaven when we die. However, none of the Gospels say that. He reckons we will sleep, and then when Jesus comes, we'll be raised to new bodily life. And paraphrasing 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus returns, those who have died before he comes back will join him and come back with him. And Tom Wright and others, Tim Keller and quite a few people who are writing these days, believe that we will come back to a transformed earth, that God will transform the earth, we will come back to it, and we will then be used by Jesus to do the stuff, do the business on the earth. And bring hope to people on it. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. It's a question that I offer to you. Maybe you'd like to talk to me about it. I haven't totally sorted it out in my own mind, but I kind of believe that's the truth of it. So if we are resurrected, what will our resurrected bodies look like? Next question. What will our bodies look like? Jesus' body was very recognizable when it came back to life, when he came back to life again. It was the same body that he had before he died. There were holes in the hands. There was a hole in the side where the spear was poked in. And yet somehow it had been clothed with immortality. There was something different about it. He could walk through a wall, a locked door. Something had changed in him. He was somehow more glorious in his body, even though he was recognizable. His scars would have helped the disciples to realize that it really was him, and also probably remind them as they went off and evangelized around the world about Jesus having died, having paid the price for them, and having come back to life again. They would remember seeing the holes in his hands and his side. And it would give them strength to endure the future that they had. The challenges, most of them were martyred, apparently. So they all faced real difficulties, the disciples, after they went out to evangelize. It was a strange thing. I don't know how many of you went to Staines over Easter and watched the pageant of the cross. Quite a few people were there, I think. The only professional actor there was Jesus himself, and all the rest were people from churches in Staines. But they did an amazing job, and it was very realistic. And the crucifixion of Jesus and his whipping and his dragging around and his eventual carrying off and putting into the tomb was very realistic. And we were all sitting there watching it and sort of thinking about it. And then suddenly, from right-hand stage, Jesus walked on in a white robe. And I was kind of shocked. It was weird. Even though I know the story, I knew that he was going to do that. When I saw him, I went like that, and tears came into my eyes. It was amazing. And I don't tear up very easily. It was incredible. And I think that if I'd been one of the disciples, I would have needed proof and convincing that it really was Jesus. I think I would have said, can't be, must be someone else, what's going on here? So Jesus showed them by the holes and his side and so on that he really had risen. Tom Wright again. I've read an interview with him, and it's got all sorts of fascinating bits in it. He said, we sometimes talk about somebody who's dying and wasting away as being a shadow of their former selves. Well, he said, it's like we are shadows of what we will be like when we're resurrected, which is quite an interesting thought, isn't it? Our bodies will be glorious in the future. Jesus' resurrection was a prototype of our resurrection, and we'll rise to be with him when he comes. Okay, my final question. On to the next graphic. So, what should we do? Well, as I said before, another disciple was chosen to join the 11 to go out to be witnesses to his resurrection. And that's our job, to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. To go and tell people that he is Lord, he has died for our sins, and he has risen again to defeat death. That's what every single one of us in this room is called to do. That's why we need to be sure about it. That's why we need to understand it and be able to answer questions about it when people ask them. We have to get rid of those nagging doubts. And if there are nagging questions that you've got that make you not totally sure about Christianity, in fact, if you're not even convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead, then you need to sort it out, because if you don't have that strength of belief and faith, then how are you going to be when someone really quizzes you about it in a difficult workplace or somewhere like that, where you've got to stand up and be confident of your faith? If you don't believe in Jesus today and you're here, then Another thing you can do is to take that step of faith. Maybe what I've been talking about has persuaded you. If it's making you think, then don't put the questions aside. Pursue them. Ask people about them. And the final thing I'd say is that we need to go out and advance the kingdom, doing all that Jesus did, praying for the sick, praying for those who are in prison, prisoners to illness, prisoners to unhappy home situations. We need to be out there just bringing the kingdom in all the different places that we are, that we work, seeking to transform society, because Jesus came not to say, one day you'll die, you'll go to heaven, just make people come to be Christians. He said, transform society. And that's what he calls us to do. Evangelize and transform society. Give society hope. And I'm going to finish by reading an excerpt out of a book, which is by a really good writer, Tim Keller. It's called King's Cross. I don't know if you've heard of it or seen it. It's a bit less than a page, so I'll read that and then I'll finish. Here we go. He says, Mark, the gospel writer Mark, has given us the story of Jesus and declared that this is actually the world's true story as well. Jesus, the King, created all things in love. He has the power and the beauty to see his vision for the world through to its glorious end and undo everything we have been able to do to harm it. To accomplish that, he had to come and die for it. 3 days later, he rose again, and one day will come back again to usher in a renewed creation. The gospel is the ultimate story that shows victory coming out of defeat, strength coming out of weakness, life coming out of death, and rescue from abandonment. And because it is a true story, it gives us hope, because we know that life is really like that. It can be your story as well. God made you to love him supremely, but he lost you. He returned to get you back, but it took the cross to do it. He absorbed your darkness so that one day you can finally and dazzlingly become your true self and take your seat at his eternal feast. Quite inspiring, I thought, when I read that. And the final thing I'm going to ask you to do is to pray the Lord's Prayer. And there are words in there which kind of speaks of what I've just been talking about. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, here now as in heaven. So, just stay sitting where you are. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for now and evermore. Amen.